Well, tonight, at least briefly, I'm going to be looking at the subject of the purpose-driven church. Nothing really ever stands still in the Christian life. And just as you're looking at one particular issue, there's another issue which is in the making, just somewhere out of sight. And the purpose-driven church is not something that just appeared yesterday. I can think back, and it must be now, 7 or 8 years ago, that first it came to my attention. And then it wasn't a particularly large thing, at least not in this country, but it has since then begun to assume rather larger proportions. And while we've been thinking about the Alpha Course and thinking about other things that have been happening within the churches, the purpose-driven church, or at least the philosophy behind this idea, has been there, and it has now rather more come to the fore. And so tonight we're giving some consideration to it, and in a future study, more consideration to it, what it is, how we are to respond to it. Because at the moment, and certainly in America, it has assumed incredible prominence. And other things that have been attached to it as well that have also been very aggressively marketed, and with an expansionist mentality that this cause has increasingly in the wider world, it is being known. So I want to look at its underlying philosophy. I want to try to describe it so that we're at least clear to some extent what it's about, where it's come from, what are its guiding principles. And then, and this will have to wait a further study, to explicitly evaluate it from a reformed understanding of Scripture, along with the expectations that this would give us regarding worship, evangelism, and church life. Well, moving on briskly, what is it? What is this purpose-driven church? Now it comes with a sort of copyright heading, purpose-driven. There's a purpose-driven Christmas out there that you can have, and it almost has a sort of jingle that goes with it. Well, what is it? Well, at its heart, it is a set of ideas and assumptions to ensure that your church grows. To do this, it adopts a no-nonsense approach. So if there's anything which it is considered puts off non-believers, non-Christians, get rid of it, is basically its message. The expectation is that the church should grow, and that if it is not, then there are definite steps that you must take to make it grow. And so in this regard, it is very positive and very optimistic in its outlook and in its language. The sponsor of this is a man called Rick Warren, who is very infectious with his optimism, and a very sort of bright, personable kind of man that speaks of these things and encourages others to think outwards and to think what they could achieve in their own churches. His roots are in the Southern Baptist Church in the United States, and he is the pastor of a church called the Saddleback Valley Community Church, or Saddleback Community Church, or just plain Saddleback Church, which is in the fairly prosperous surroundings of Orange County, California. The church began in 1980 in a living room as a Bible study with 15 people. The first official service was on April the 6th, 1980, which was the Easter Sunday, although they had a dress rehearsal on the Palm Sunday to which 60 people came, and apparently 5 gave their lives to Christ on that occasion. When they did have the first service on the Easter Sunday, 205 people came. By 1995, the number of attenders had reached 10,000, and apparently during this 15-year period, over 7,000 people gave their lives to Christ. Now, the Saddleback Community Church, having hopped around from venue to venue, different places where they had met, it now has its own, well, call it a campus, 120-acre site, which at the moment has 7 worship venues. So when you come to church on a Sunday, you are offered a choice. I don't know how this all works, but apparently you're offered a choice of each of these different worship venues. And in one worship venue, you've got Hawaiian music. In another, you've got heavy rock. in another gospel music, in another praise music, in another, I think they sing hymns, but you know, a variety of different kinds of music. You can take your choice, go to that particular one. And then you'll all hear the same message, which is preached. And obviously, if Rick Warren's in one of the venues, well, it's relayed to you by a video link in any of the other ones. And Rick Warren, in fact, does most of the preaching. He's not one of these people that's sort of forever abroad somewhere and round and about, but actually he spends a lot of time in his own church. And he usually preaches, I understand, for about 45 minutes or so. Last year, year 2004, was a record year for them, with 2,029 baptisms, 3,319 joining the church through what they call their Class 101, their membership module. Weekend attendance at their services rose over 3,000 last year, so that nearly 20,000 attend their services now. Over 11,000 are on the active members' roll, and in addition, there are a host of small groups which people are encouraged to attend beyond the Sunday meetings. So, you know, really, this is quite something. And in America, particularly, it has caught the attention of people. It's a big church, mega church. It's grown from, as I've described, next to nothing to be this huge church today. And so it's not surprising that there's been a great level of interest. He brought out his book in 1995, The Purpose-Driven Church, and its sales, well, this was some years back, topped 500,000. A further personal devotional study entitled The Purpose-Driven Life has also been produced, and if anything, has made an even greater impact. And perhaps in a future study, we'll look at The Purpose-Driven Life, this 40-day study guide, which you're meant to read through, and the promise being, or the claim is made for it, that this will change your life. And celebrities and stars and baseball teams and sundry others have done it and reckon it's done them good. Well, anyway, that must await a further study another day. What is this purpose-driven church related to? If we were to try to sum it up, what would we say about it? Well, it is very much like the Willow Creek approach. This is an approach that has been pioneered by a man called Bill Hybels, who has a church on the outskirts of Chicago. And it is what is called a seeker-sensitive church. A seeker-sensitive church. In other words, you have a whole methodology that's geared up to making it very attractive to those that are not Christians but are seeking the truth, perhaps. You have within that a whole range of ideas that go with it. They would be considered orthodox in their basic doctrinal beliefs. They believe in the Bible as the inspired word of God, orthodox in their belief about creation, the Trinity, the person of Christ, his ministry and personal return, as well as matters such as heaven and hell. They would not be charismatic in the strict sense of that term. They don't believe, perhaps, in gifts of revelation such as tongues or prophecy, or are looking for distinct offices such as healer or apostle. But while they may not be for it, they're not against it either. And so for them, it's just not really an issue that they're going to comment on or make any stand on. In respect of music, however, and the ethos of worship, using charismatic in a broader sense, they would all share a belief in the use of skillful contemporary music. There's an emphasis on professionalism, as well as in the place of preaching, being built around meeting people's felt needs. Whatever the seeker is feeling that they need, preach about that. Direct your attention to their felt needs. Though you might contrast Saddleback with other churches, perhaps for them they rely more on worship to convey their message, whereas Willow Creek in Chicago with Bill Hybels maybe relies more on drama and multimedia approaches. So you've got videos and all kinds of things like that happening. But the thoughts behind purpose-driven church methodology are very much with what we call the church growth school. And this is very much a debt that Warren himself acknowledges, because back in 1974, when he was in Japan, he read an article by a man called Donald McGavran, who is like the father of church growth. This idea that you want to build a church that will grow, you have to identify if there's anything that's offending people or is an obstacle to them, get it out of the way. Rick Warren said that this, and I quote this, "The day I read the McGavran article, I felt God directing me to invest the rest of my life discovering the principles, biblical, cultural, and leadership principles that produce healthy, growing churches. It was the beginning of a lifelong study." In that he follows this outlook and approach, in fact, there is nothing remarkable at all about the methods that Warren advocates. What is different, perhaps, is the organizational package that goes with it, plus the irresistibly upbeat, infectiously optimistic, and disarmingly candid style of Warren himself. He is a tour de force and carries all before him. I've said, well, this is in America. Is it happening in the United Kingdom? Well, no, not to the extent that the Alpha Course has taken off in this country or some of the other things that we associate with the charismatic movement. Just as Willow Creek methods do not easily translate wholesale into a UK setting, purpose-driven methods are not amenable either to a complete off-the-peg package. There are, however, some points in favour of perhaps the purpose-driven thing in comparison with Willow Creek. It doesn't insist, for example, on so much quality visual performances or dramatic productions. You sort of read what they expect in Willow Creek and their church, and if you were to try to transfer that to a church in the UK, you'd almost need to get, you know, members of the Royal Shakespeare Company to do it. The expectation level would be beyond what most churches in this country, I imagine, could do. There's not such a burden, then, on the technical and creative abilities of the church. The frequent talk of conversion amongst the purpose-driven church literature may be reassuring to some, as well as the seeming passion that Warren has to reach the lost. Something of the dry professional slickness of Willow Creek is replaced by the seemingly more laid-back, homely, informal atmosphere of Saddleback. In this country, I've heard of some churches in Scotland that have organized sort of study days around the whole subject of the purpose-driven church, and churches in Essex which have also united around this idea of being purpose-driven. I looked at a website of a church I know in London, which is a charismatic church with Alpha, Restorationism, Apostles Today, and this sort of thing. And lo and behold, what met me when I switched on to it, that they've got all the purpose-driven statements almost lifted verbatim from Rick Warren. So what Rick Warren thinks is good for Orange County, California, this church in London reckons will be good for them as well. And so they just sort of place this purpose-driven statement there. Got Alpha, the Evangelical Alliance here, New Frontiers up here, Restoration Movement, all the usual things they've been doing, and now they've kind of given it a quick purpose-driven makeover. Another church in East Anglia, looking on their website, they declared that now they've renamed their small groups. If you're in the charismatic movement, you find that forever small groups are being reorganized or either made into bigger groups or made into smaller groups again and reshuffled around. You know, it's like government departments. You give it a new name or something like that and chop and change it around. Well, having just recently called their small groups cell groups, they're now going to call them, you guessed it, purpose-driven groups. No change, it's the same thing that's happening, but now a new name. More cynical among us say of government departments, they have a new name, but it's the same old business that goes on there. So at least on a superficial level, perhaps, the purpose-driven ideas have been taken on board, and people have sort of latched onto it as one of the latest things to be seen to be doing. And with its very strong-sounding, organizational language there, it makes you think as if you're really doing something, even though it's what you've been doing for the last 20 years or so. So we find that perhaps at the margin at the moment, and in a more superficial way, this purpose-driven idea has taken root. Well, Rick Warren, as perhaps already suggested, has something of a fascination with large churches. This spurred him on as a student when he was at Bible College. How have they managed to become large churches. What is their secret? It's not that he derides small churches, he actually has a great heart for small churches and a real feel for pastors in small churches. He doesn't sort of dismiss them, but he's wanting to see what he can do for them to make them sort of grow into larger churches. He reports how, and I quote, in 1979, while finishing my final year at Southwestern Baptist Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas, I decided to do an independent study of the 100 largest churches in the United States at that time. So that's what he did. Interestingly, he found out, actually, the thing they all had in common was they had long-settled pastors in them, that the pastors there had been there for a number of years. But he doesn't actually dwell on that. He's more interested in working out how these churches can grow and whether there's some formula that can be used. He wants them to be able to grow without compromising their message or their mission. This is the subtitle of his book, because I suspect he rather knows that this is going to be said to him, that he's compromised his message and his mission. So right at the beginning, he has it up front there, that you'll be able to have a large church without compromising your message and your mission. This is something symptomatic of him. He tries to disarm his critics early. He tries to suggest that what he is doing is not what other people are doing that is wrong, and so put you rather off the scent. Whereas I rather suspect, and perhaps by the end of this study you might agree with me, that I think he has compromised his message and his mission. He reasons, for example, by way of trying to disarm us, that large churches are not just into attendance, do not always grow at the expense of smaller churches, do not always emphasize quantity at the expense of quality, and are not shallow. This point about quantity versus quality exercises him quite a lot in his book, and he feels he's able to square the circle. What he says is this: quality of life in the church will mean that it will inevitably grow. Quality produces quantity. I'm sure, actually, to an extent, he's right in this. So changed lives and indicator of quality will be their own advertisement in drawing people. So to him, you can have your cake and eat it. You don't have to be a shallow church, a church which really is just here today, gone tomorrow, but you can be a church with quality, as he would describe it, but also grow. Here I quote him: in any church where lives are being changed, marriages are being saved, and love is flowing freely, you'll have to lock the doors to keep people from attending. People are attracted to churches with quality worship, preaching, ministry, and fellowship. Quality attracts quantity. In passing, you'll perhaps have noticed that he puts quality worship first. And this is not an accident, and I'll come back to that as we go along. Putting it the other way round, that quantity affects quality, he also states this. I quote him: it is also true that quantity creates quality in some areas of church life. For instance, the bigger your church gets, the better your music gets. So he would say. The music, note, plays a big part. It's a key component in the Saddleback mix. He argues that quality and growth are different sides of the same coin, and bases it on a reading of what we just had in Acts chapter 2 about the nature of church life. So here he says the church grew, but it also grew under these various principles that guided the life of the early church. And I quote him again: healthy, lasting church growth is multidimensional. My definition of genuine church growth has five facets. Every church needs to grow warmer through fellowship, deeper through discipleship, stronger through worship, broader through ministry, and larger through evangelism. Well, there's much there that I'm sure we'd agree with. So he is at pains to say it is not just about quantity. He's all for quality too. Growth is about growth in quality as well as quantity. But having said all this, it's still the area of size and growth that preoccupies him. And though he rushes to diffuse and forestall criticisms about megachurches by stating, I quote, Here's a popular myth he tries to explode. It implies that the leaders of growing churches are somehow selling out the gospel in order to grow. The assumption is that if a church is attracting people, it must be shallow and lacking in commitment. It assumes that the presence of a large crowd indicates a watered-down message. He goes on to say this next. Of course, there are examples of churches that have grown large with faulty theology, shallow commitment, and worldly gimmicks. But the presence of a large crowd doesn't automatically indicate that this is the case. While a few large churches have compromised their message and mission, many others, like Saddleback, are unfairly placed in the same category due to our size. This guilt by association is unfortunate. However, it's significant, I feel, that he never attempts to define for us what he regards as faulty theology, shallow commitments, or worldly gimmicks. Thus, while appearing to be on the ball regarding shallow churches, he doesn't inspire confidence that he could actually recognize one if he saw it. And this is all the more so as we learn that, not through his book, but elsewhere, that one of the early inspirations behind his thinking big, grow big mentality was a man called Robert Schuller, of Crystal Cathedral fame, whose self-esteem building ministry and avoiding preaching on the matter of sin has been something that many evangelical commentators have remarked upon and found grossly deficient. More about that connection later. We're not amazed either to learn that he endorses Alpha and that he was impressed by the ministry of the late John Wimber, a near neighbor, as is Robert Schuller, who introduced occultic prophetic practices and hypnotic methods into the wider church. It's a case of never mind what these people teach. If they have big churches, we must listen to them, learn from them. He is impressed by growth and big churches. Now, we'd not want to dissent from his desire to see churches grow. We'd love to see our church grow, wouldn't we? We'd pray that it would. We find, in fact, at the moment we're getting a bit smaller. But perhaps with these new friends coming, we look to see blessing in that. But this abiding passion that he has for growth, at the expense of everything, makes his approach distinctive and ultimately unbiblical. By the time he's done with us, we're not even to content ourselves that we're being faithful to God's word, even if we're not seeing growth. He tells us, how do you define faithfulness? Are you being faithful to God's word if you insist on communicating in an outdated style? Are you being faithful if you insist on doing ministry in a way that is comfortable for you, even though it doesn't produce any fruit? Are you being faithful to Christ if you value man-made traditions more than reaching people for him? I contend that when a church continues to use methods that no longer work, it is being unfaithful to Christ. This is classic church growth. If it doesn't work, get rid of it. If you're not growing, think about it. Stop doing something if it's not helping. If it's the music, change it. That'll bring them in. His argument would particularly bear down on those who have reverent worship and Bible-centered ministry that does not make felt needs its main focus. So even if you are producing all the other quality criteria that he would list and say are valuable in the church, such as faithfulness and commitment, but miss out on physical growth, there is something wrong. And he says, I quote, "Sadly, there are many churches today who are completely orthodox in their beliefs, but are still unfaithful to Christ because they refuse to change programs, methods, stars of worship, buildings, or even locations in order to reach a lost world for Christ." So his overruling assumption is that your church should grow, that large churches are getting something right, irrespective of their theology, and that if your church is not growing, you are getting something wrong. We'll have to stop there, as we haven't much time tonight to develop this further. God willing, we'll return to this and see a little bit more in detail what he teaches and what our response to it should be. Thank you.